So we are continuing in our study of Hebrews today, and today we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25 in chapter 10. Before we read those, I think we ought to back up just a little bit and say, well, what was in the preceding verses? And so as we read this, we've got the context, because the first word that we're going to read is therefore. Well, you need to be able to make sense out of that. So if we backed up and looked at verses 1 through 18, what's the key theme in verses 1 through 18?
No more sacrifices are needed.
No more sacrifices are needed because?
Christ did it all.
Christ did it all. A once for all, complete, adequate sacrifice. For what? What's the sacrifice for? Sins of mankind, you and me and everybody in this world that will be a believer. And so Jesus made this extremely complete, one-time sacrifice that took care of all of it. And the result is that we're cleansed from sin, we have a clean conscience, we have complete forgiveness, and we have a covenant with God that is sufficient for our eternal salvation. Needs no more action. It's done. And we have a high priest there in heaven administering that covenant on our behalf. That's maybe a little bit more than just verses 1 through 18, but that's what the author has been really building up with for a number of chapters, let alone these last few verses, where he's really hit the nail right on the head with some very clear statements. So with that in mind, let's read verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10 there in Hebrews.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay, these are jam-packed verses. And there's a lot here, and this really is a pivotal point in the book of Hebrews. The writer has spent everything up till this verse constantly going back and making a comparison between what the Jews experienced, what the Jews knew, what they benefited from, what their covenant was, how their worship worked, comparing that with what the believers were experiencing, how their covenant was, what was a part of their lives as followers of Christ versus what it was pre-Christ under the Jewish system. And it's not to put the Jewish system down and say it was bad. It did its work. God had his purpose in it, and we see that. It was to point to us to sin, to cease sin, and to also have ushered in the concepts that surround Christ, but not the actual full, complete sacrifice of Christ. So here's the partial. Here's the shadow. Here's the insufficient that still pointed to God and pointed to how he did business and still made allowances for their faith. But over here then, he's been pointing out to us, but here's the fully sufficient, here's the holy, here's the righteous, here's the complete, here's the done work, here's the once for all, here is a covenant and a sacrifice that gets it done. And that's what he's been doing for all these verses. And now we begin in verse 19 with, okay, then this is how you should live. And so the next number of verses, the next number of chapters, he's going to be taking, based on everything he did before, but it begins to be more along the lines of practical application. So in verse 19, he starts with therefore. And certainly the context would point back to the previous verses, but you could say this therefore could point back to everything from Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18. Therefore, we talked about the previous verses, this completeness of Christ. He says, therefore, brethren, so who's he talking to?
Believers.
Believers to Christ. And he says, we have something. What do we have?
Confidence.
Confidence to do what?
Enter the holy place.
Where is that? What is it? What's he talking about doing? We have confidence to enter the holy place. We'll talk about how in a minute. What's he talking about doing there?
To believe that God will do what God will do.
Well, there's faith. That's where the confidence comes from. But to do what?
To go directly to God.
Go directly to God. Here is direct access to the holy place, which is an interesting contrast. How did the Jews live? Where was the holy place? In the temple. Could you enter there with confidence?
No.
Matter of fact, some people were required to enter there annually, right? Who was that? That was the high priest for the purpose of
sacrifice.
Taking this sacrifice in, but the first thing he had to do as a part of entering and part of preparation to entering was consecrate the whole temple. And then he had to deal with his own sin, and then he could take the sin of the people. Was it something they were real confident in as they did it? How do we know they weren't confident as they went in?
Because they continued to do it.
Well, they had to do it over and over
again. Bells on.
They had the bell on the garment. And according to tradition, they tied a rope around his foot. I don't know if that's actually true or not, but if he died in there because he wasn't truly hadn't truly taken care of the things he needed to, and God said, that's enough and you're dead, they wanted to be able to get him out without having to go in and risk the same fate themselves. Now, don't know about the truth of all that, but that's the general atmosphere around entering the holy place. Yes, sir.
Forgive me for going on a rabbit trail, but do you know anywhere where we can verify that?
You know, it might even be in Scripture, but I just didn't go to the trouble, and I don't know where. Okay. I mean, I just have to start in with commentaries and so on.
Oh, you know, there's a lot of places when something in the spiritual, in a physical spiritual sense, and the ceremonies were done, the people were not dead.
Yeah. I mean, it wasn't unheard of. So we do know, so there was some fear there. We do know there was a tentative approach to it. Maybe tentative isn't the best word, but it wasn't something went out with high confidence, like I've done this 1,000 times before, I'm going to do it again, it's no big deal. It was a very big deal. And the big deal was, you know, the scriptures tell us, what's the beginning of wisdom?
Fear.
Fear of the Lord. And that was a part of how God instilled fear in his people, wasn't it? And it didn't necessarily stop when Christ ushered in the new covenant. What's one of the first things you see in the early church? Say Ananias and Sapphira? You know, they lied to the Spirit. The issue wasn't that they didn't give all the money from the land they sold. The issue was they said they did and did it for the congregation. So whose glory were they doing it for? Their own. Are you going to steal God's glory? Not for a second. That fear of the Lord needs to continue, but the fear is taken away with regard to entering the holy place because why? So why is it that we have confidence to enter the holy place?
Because Christ is there as our high priest.
Yeah, there's several things that said here. First of all, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has been already taken into that holy place and offered as a sacrifice. Remember in the verses we read earlier that the priest has to bring a sacrifice. And the sacrifice Jesus brought was his own blood. And so that sacrifice has already been made. It's done once. There isn't anything left to do. That's what we studied last week. That if the blood of bulls and goats had been adequate, they wouldn't have had to keep doing it. But they did. But Jesus Christ did it once for all. It's complete. It's done. There's nothing left to do. So we can go in with confidence. This part of the work of sanctifying us, of setting us apart as acceptable in God's sight, is done. So going back and putting this verse back together, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, we're going to be given some direction a little bit, but right now we haven't been given it. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. We're going to get into more of that. What's the new and living way that Jesus I got to get back to the words. Enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way. What's that new and living way to enter into the presence of God?
Jesus Christ.
Well, we can say through Jesus Christ. Can we be more specific?
It's a new covenant.
New covenant.
Well, we have a new covenant. We do. We have a new basis to go to God. Absolutely. That's new. There's more new to it than that, and we haven't addressed the living way yet.
The resurrected Jesus?
We've got the resurrected Jesus. There is a high priest. When we go into that holy place, are we going in alone?
No.
No, we're going in through the presence, with the presence of Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So when you approach the throne of grace, you've already got Christ there. What's he doing there? We studied this a few weeks ago.
He's interceding.
He's interceding on our behalf. He's reminding God, now this is one of them I paid the price for. This is one that my blood covers. And so we have this living presence of Christ right there with God. When we go to God, we're not doing it alone. When the priest in the Old Testament went through the veil, went into the Holy of Holies, he didn't have Christ there going, hey, this is one of mine. Now, in a way he might have, but not directly, not like we do, not with completeness, not with the sacrifice of blood having been done. His way in there was kind of on his own. Here's your rules, buddy. You better do this. You better consecrate this. People have been living in sin for a year. You got to consecrate the whole temple. You got to clean it out. You got to ceremoniously make it clean. It wasn't so much about is there dirt in the corners. It's about have we recognized that we're sinful and we've polluted this place by our very presence. Let's clean it out, get it ready, so the priest can go into the Holy of Holies. And so when he did that, it was very much on his own as compared to we go in because Christ has already been there. We're just joining Christ in that holy place. So, and that is a living way. Christ remains alive. He remains active in his ministry on our behalf. And in reality, it's all done for the glory of God. It isn't to make us good, but we sure benefit from it. Yes, sir.
Scripture came to my mind was 1 Timothy 2:5.
Okay.
It talks about, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and man Christ Jesus.
Absolutely correct. We've already, and so in making that contrast, some of the scriptures I wrote down, one of them is Hebrews 9, 6 through 8. We really spent a lot of time on that last time about how we've already talked about how the priest had to go in annually, take care of his own sins first. It goes on in verses 11 through 14 about Jesus entering once for all, and where he entered is different. When we go into the holy place, it's not the same holy place, is it? No, this is the throne room of God. It's where God is living in a heavenly way. It's the heavenly temple when we enter. So when we do that, what are we doing? I mean, is there a corner in the church somewhere here that's the holy place and we go in there and there's God? So how do we enter into the holy place? Are we just talking about after this life is over?
Well, number one, this is not a physical picture, it's a spiritual picture. Because we call it a new covenant, but in a sense that's not true. It always existed. It's revealed physically when Christ came physically. Because if you go back to like in Job, Job said, "For I am sure that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the last on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, he shall yet shall I see Christ in my flesh." You know, so the covenant spiritually already existed, but now it's revealed to people.
Yeah, I can agree with about 90% of that. I mean, the covenant was in God's mind, but hadn't yet been enacted through Christ. I mean, there was the relationship with people is a little different, but yeah, okay. So you're right, it is spiritual. You say something, Barry?
No, I was waiting for you to keep going.
Okay, all right. Well, I'm still asking the question. So what is it that we're doing when we go into the holy place?
Drawing near.
Okay, but?
With faith and assurance.
But if an unbeliever read these verses and came to you and said, "Do you do this?"
You mean by prayer? Oh.
I can pray directly to the
exactly.
Lord.
You know, we do this today. A key way we do it is through our own prayers, isn't it? I mean, it's something we're going to intentionally do tonight. We're going to interact directly with God the Father through the access given to us in Christ. And so that's a part of what we do is, and you can say in prayer, it probably goes beyond that. I mean, it just becomes a part of your being, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. who is living in you? The Holy Spirit. And sometimes Paul said, do you not know that your bodies are what? Temples of the living God. When I read this, and I hope I'm not going off the deep end here, but there's a certain element of this that just living our lives is lived in the holy presence of God.
It says you're a new creation.
You're a new creation. Yeah. And so, you know, if I am looking at life through those eyes, as I'm looking at, Lord, how would you have me handle this? What's going, you know, what are my priorities? That's part of what I think it means to have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Is it a physical place? I mean, it's a little bit more spiritual, if you will, and I don't want to get out of line with this, but I think there's a lot we do that goes beyond just those times we sit down, do whatever it is we personally do to put ourselves in an attitude of prayer. I think it also includes when we're living out our lives in recognition that God is Lord over me through Christ. That's being in the presence of God, isn't it? So we proceed through that life and through that prayer time and through all those things where we can say we're entering the holy place. We do that with confidence through the blood of Christ. And he's there actively involved in all of that as a living being. And it says, he inaugurated, it's a way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What in the world does that mean? What's this reference to his flesh being a veil? What's the comparison there? What's it referring to? And how does it fit? The
temple curtain
torn in two.
Well, the temple curtain was torn in two, wasn't it? Let's go over to Matthew 27, 50 and 51. Just read that again one time. Familiar words. Not a new story. Matthew 27, 50 to 51. Well, I'm never getting to 27 here. Somebody read that if you've got it. Jesus is obviously on the cross.
It is finished.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split.
You know, that's an interesting thing. We talk a lot about the veil being ripped from top to bottom, don't we? That isn't all that happened. The earth shook and the what?
Rocks.
I don't know if every rock that was one became two or what happened here, but obviously this was a moment that you didn't go, did something just happen? I mean, something just happened. There was no question mark about it. And I wonder often how the Jews that were responsible for the temple and stayed with that as their focus, how they dealt with that. I mean, you want to go in and fix the veil? I mean, this wasn't just a small event. And so here they had, you know, they had to recognize, I mean, that there was something going on here. What did the soldiers say at the foot of the cross when it was over? Truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, people who were unlikely to become believers, and I don't know that he necessarily became a believer, but he recognized there was something more than just a common criminal execution going on here. And so this is a big event. So here's the reference to that veil. When we get over here to Hebrews chapter 10, when it says his flesh is a veil, what are they talking about? What was the purpose of the veil?
To separate
God from man. And why was it needed?
Man
was not holy. Now it says Jesus' body, Jesus' flesh became the veil. How is that now the veil? Because if you went through the veil, where did you find yourself?
In the Holy of Holies.
In Holy of Holies. So how is Jesus' flesh that separator from the Holy of Holies?
Provided the access.
Well, it provides the access. But how does it act like a veil?
We have to go through him to get to God.
Well, we're answering this question from a believer's perspective. That's, go ahead.
He's our intermediary.
He is. It is through Christ we enter. But it's also a veil because the non-believers, people that do not recognize who Jesus was, people who do not place their faith in what Jesus did on the cross and believe that the resurrection proved that it was complete and adequate, people who do not have that kind of saving faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done are separated from God. And so now it's his flesh. It's recognizing that his activity on the cross, dealing with the flesh of Christ, what was he? Who was he? What happened? What's been done? If you do not align yourself, if you do not believe Christ, if you don't have faith in that, that becomes a veil. You can't see God. Things are fuzzy. You don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And so that is now the veil. So we already answered that question. How do we enter and what makes it acceptable? We could talk about John 14, 1 through 6. We could even just go maybe and read verse 6. Somebody has that memorized, don't they, Gary? You remember John 14, 6?
I remember. Who was it, though? Remember
who it was. Okay, John 14, 6. Go back there. Let you off the hook, Gary.
Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
So, when Jesus is here establishing his ministry, he's making it clear, this is another way of him saying, he's the veil. And it relates to his fleshly person. Romans 8, 29, that's probably worth reading. If I can get back over there. Romans 8, 29.
Just 29?
Excuse me?
Just verse 29?
Well, that's the key verse.
Okay.
So, yeah, I want to pick on a piece of that.
Okay. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
All right, so I think that's a real interesting verse with what we're talking about. When we go back and talk about through a new and living way, it's not that we are individually going into that, in through that veil, are we? We are going in as his brothers. Go back to that firstborn. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among what?
Many brothers.
Many brethren. And so when all of this occurs, we become more than just acceptable in God's sight. We become fellow heirs, brothers, adopted in, grafted in. We could go look at those verses through Christ. And I think that that's going to be more important in just a few minutes when we turn the page. So, I'm going to turn my page, and that's what I mean by it. So, when we get into verse 21, I picked up something there. I got to get back to the, so I'm reading the right text. I picked up something there that I really want to, no, it's not there, but it works. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So, the first one we had, since we can enter with confidence, and he told us all about why. Then he said in verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so Jesus Christ then became that great high priest, didn't he? He's far superior. Where he's ministering is different. What his sacrifice is different. The cleansing that he provides is different. The covenant that he's a part of is different, and in all cases, greatly superior. We studied all that. So we've got two senses here. We can enter with confidence, and we have a great high priest. And then he gets into the things he wants us to do. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, we've got a whole list of things that the writer here says. Okay, so let's draw near, and we're drawing near to what? The throne of God, with a sincere heart. What does that mean? Sincere heart.
Pure.
Pure, that's a good word.
True.
true.
Righteous.
Righteous.
What was remade by God.
It is a remade heart. We have been given a new heart, a heart of flesh. Yeah, when we look up that word with some Greek background, it means it's real in nature. In other words, it's not contrary to your heart. It's not something you've worked up within yourself, but really runs through your heart fully and completely. Genuine, true, aligned with its name or its claim. So we want to draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith. What specifically are we talking about here? It's not a hard question. I mean, this points back to our saving faith, doesn't it? With our concurrence that Jesus has laid this path, and we do it with great confidence. So that's where the confidence comes from. Having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What does that occur? What is that?
Well, it's like the verses we just read. It's your positional, I guess you would say, assurance, because you are now an adopted son.
Well, it's positional assurance. It comes out of the faith. In one part of the scriptures, it talks about being washed clean with the word. I mean, it's God's influence over, so that as we approach it, it's not that we're just positionally okay, but we still hold all of our sins in close bay. It is having thrust that aside, no longer being a part of who we are, truly being made clean in our conscience. And notice that he didn't say, for those of you with an evil conscience, you need to do this. I mean, we all suffer from this. We have a conscience that's plagued by our own evilness. And so we need that conscience clean and our bodies washed with pure water.
Which is the blood of Christ.
What's that?
Which is the blood of Christ.
Which is the blood of Christ, yeah. It's that same thing all the way through. The sanctification occurs through Christ, through the Word, and through faith. And so we are cleansed from all that. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So he said, okay, so here we are. We're in front of Christ. We're in the Holy of Holies. This is the experience of who we are. And then he kind of goes back to his theme for this book, doesn't he? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's really what he's been writing about all the way through, isn't it? These folks have been wavering. I don't know, you know, I'm kind of attracted back to this other life I used to live. And so what is, when we talk about the word confession, what are we talking about here? Go over to 1 Timothy 6:12. Might be one way we can see that similar kind of words used. This is Paul's direction toward Timothy. There's a number of things here. We could start with 11 and read through 12. Actually, I'll probably read through, I don't know where you quit. let's read through 15. We'll just cut it off there arbitrarily. 11 through 15, 1 Corinthians 6.
1 Timothy.
I'm sorry, 1 Timothy.
Where are we going, Rick?
Huh?
Where are we supposed
to? I don't know. Wherever we wind up is where we're going. I don't know where I'm getting there, but I'll get there in a hurry. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 15.
11 through 15. Okay.
But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords.
So go back to verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life with which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What do you suppose Paul means when he talks about the good confession here?
Salvation of our salvation.
Salvation. It's the confession, and it's public, made before witnesses. You've taken a public stand for the person of Jesus Christ, and that he is your Savior. He is your Lord. And his sacrifice on the cross is adequate. Hold on tight to that. And so that good confession is probably that same thing that we see over here in Hebrews, where it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Doesn't that sound like the same thing? Without wavering. For he who promised is a faithful. He who is promised is faithful. And so goes back to that reliability of God that we have seen throughout the chapters. And let us consider... I skipped something somewhere. Where is that? Verse 21. I'm going to go back to that for just a minute. Because that was really encouraging to me, and I think it might be to you. I was looking for it, and then I realized it was clear back up there. Jesus Christ is a great priest over whom? According to that passage. The house of God. And I think from a Jewish perspective, these would have been very significant words. Why do I say that? I think I've got a reference back up to the last page. Maybe I don't. I know I had one. Pick it out, eyes. Well, I'm not going to pick it out. But when we hear about life in the Old Testament, what house do we talk about? It's the house of
Jacob.
Sometimes it's Abraham, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Often it is the house of
David.
That was after David. In between, it's the house of Israel. But the words here are the house of God. And I think just the words that the author picks shows the superiority of what's going on. We're no longer in a covenant that's limited to, that's primarily addressed through. Because it really wasn't limited to the house of Israel, was it? The purpose of that covenant was that they would be a light on a hill and would cause the whole world to see who God was. And the whole world would worship God. It wasn't that they were supposed to have something that was theirs and everybody else was an outsider too, but that's kind of how it worked out. But they were about the house of Israel.
Were you in Hebrews 8? Were you looking for there?
I might have been.
3:6.
Talked about the house of Judah and then a little later in 10.
Yeah, but I mean, if you just go back and just read the Old Testament, the house of Israel, the house of, shows up over and over and over again. Sometimes it's the house of David because they were real concerned about, you know, the Davidic era. But when you get here, we're putting a different name on top of this house, aren't we? This is the house of God. And I think that's something that we as believers in Christ ought to be particularly mindful of. There was a lot of identity that went with being an Israelite. Even though they perverted a lot of it and did a lot of things in a very poor way and even found ways to cheat their parents out of their inheritance and everything else, or cheat their children out of the inheritance, or cheat their parents out of taking care of them. And they did a ton of nasty stuff, didn't they? But there's this family identity that says, we're going to be Israelites, and Israelites are like this. And it's because of Abraham, and it was honoring to their forefathers. Well, in this case, we ought to be honoring to God. We're the house of God. We're taking the name of God as we go out into the world as followers of Christ. And we ought to be encouraged that he would put that name on us. We also ought to be very careful that we don't bring dishonor on the house of God by how we live and what we choose to make a part of our lives. So anyway, sorry, backed up, had to pick that up. Let's go on with where we're at. Whoa, let's go back to chapter 10. That did not read right at all. Okay, so, still not there. And it goes on in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So what's your job? By this verse.
Show love.
Well, show love, certainly.
Well, it's the same thing back in the 1 Timothy 6 verses. It says it's an offensive verse in the sense of football.
Mm-hmm.
It says fight the good fight. It doesn't say sit back.
But I want you to be more specific about what it says in verse 24. Everything everybody says is great.
About to encourage. Sanctify yourself.
Well, who's the focus, who's the recipient of the action in verse 24?
The brethren.
It's everybody but you, isn't it? Yeah. Now, you're going to receive it if it works. But the idea here is, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can I encourage you to be a loving person and to do deeds that go along with what it means to be a part of the house of God? That's a job I've got. And part of how I do it is teach this class and try to move you through the class to go in good directions. But he's not writing just to leaders here, is he? As a matter of fact, he's writing to the people that when he started the book, he perceived them to be wavering in their faith, being double-minded, unstable, like James would say, wavering to and fro with the winds of doctrine. Well, he's saying, quit waving with the wind, latch a hold to that salvation you've got, and by the way, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that's a challenge, isn't it? How do you do that? Be specific. How do we do that?
We pray for one another.
Well, we do. That's the most invisible to our fellow believers action that we can take that can be very effective. I'm not putting it down.
I think we try to grow more and more like Christ.
Okay.
In every way.
That's something we're going to do. Be a good example.
Encourage each other through the struggles.
There's an interaction here that's not something that we're generally comfortable with. When we're stimulating one another to love and good deeds, we're having to interact. We're having to do things. I mean, part of it is you can set up something to say, hey, I'm going to go over here and be a part of this soup kitchen. Come along and help me. I mean, you can drag people into the things you're doing. Sometimes you need to sit down with somebody and say, you know, let's think about how we're doing this. Is the way we're doing this really showing love? Or are we being kind of abrupt here? You know, and so on. And sometimes love is abrupt. I mean, frankly, if Gary's got a sin that's infiltrated his life and I can see it, I might have to be abrupt. And that's a loving thing. Gary, you need to pay attention to this. You're making a mess here. You're going to pay a price for this you don't want to pay. That's loving to be correcting, but it all has to flow out of that. But bottom line here, there's some interaction. He's talking about how are you going to stimulate it so you as a body, everybody involved, is stimulated toward living out love through good deeds. So an attitude and an action. And I'm not saying that you all don't have plenty of activity in the church or doing good deeds. I'm not saying that, but when we start thinking about taking some responsibility to help other people see the right attitude and the need to do it, that's something that we're not always quick to do. But that's what we're asked to do here. And then I think he gives us a key thing, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's do that last piece first. What's the day drawing near? Return of Christ. Is it getting nearer every day?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's one day closer. So as that continues to loom in the future and get bigger and more likely by the fact that time is going by, what should we do? What should be increasing? Well, it's what he said before that. Don't forsake assembling together as is the habit of some. Is that something that goes on in our world today?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm a believer. Well, where do you go to church? What's the answer you're going to get too often?
Oh, I don't go to church. I just believe it.
You don't have to go to church to be a Christian.
You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I think that's true, maybe. But you're sure in disobedience out of a step with Hebrews here. What's another answer you're likely to get?
I'm a Catholic.
Okay, I'm just going to go and buy that one. It's an answer you do get, but...
Well, it's interesting, though. I was listening to a thing, I can't remember where it was anyway, but probably starting 15 years ago, there was a movement, especially among homeschoolers, the house church type thing that they were doing, and they would basically get in there and become intellectualized and do everything exactly the way they wanted to. And some of the leaders of the movement now are kind of backing up and saying, oh, wait a minute, that probably wasn't a good idea.
Yeah, house churches are a great place, great way to start a church.
Well, if you're isolated and...
Right, or you're in an area where there's not a good church to go be a part of.
They're saying basically that we need to reach out to the quote church.
But often that house church gets started because I can't get along with any that group. I don't have a group left that I get along with, and because I'm just not willing to get along with them, I'm going to start my own house church. And of course, it never grows because who do they get along with?
Nobody.
And that's what you see is a characteristic of a lot of house churches. If you really got something going here. You know, if you're really living out these verses, you know, that church is probably going to grow and take off, and it won't be very long. It won't be a house church anymore. But the other thing you often hear a lot is, well, I watch these shows on TV. And that's where I get my yes. Isn't going to work, is it? Ooh. No, these verses are pretty specific. Don't forsake the assembling together as habit of some, but encouraging one another. So who's the one another you're encouraging when they got that TV on? Back of your eyelid sometimes. But anyway, it's not an effective way to carry this out, is it? And so when we look at these verses, if you think about history, what's been the common characteristic of worshiping, of following, of being a part of a group of believers that are faithful to God? With regard to groups.
They worshiping God.
Yeah. I mean, it's just how it's been from the beginning. That's how God established it when he was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. You know, you get everybody together and you create this temple and this group worship activity. And it's just a part of how they did it. When they didn't have the temple, what did the Jews develop? When they went into captivity, what did they do?
They had pagan offerings.
Well, they did some of that. They would go astray. But they had the synagogues. They still had that place to get together as Jews at a time when they would worship God, read from the Word, and carry forward. We can be very critical, correctly, of a lot of the things the Jews did, just like we'd be very correctly critical of a lot of things people do under the name of church today. But when you get right down to it, God still, I mean, it's just a natural part of their worship God, of their encouraging one another, of teaching one another, was to get together and do it as a group. And it's very clear that the writer of Hebrews is pointing people toward be gathering together. And I don't think we necessarily should just say, well, the time he's really talking about is Sunday at 10:15. I mean, frankly, being a part of groups like this, all the different studies, the various prayer groups, I mean, it's easy to get to where you find a reason to not have to do that interaction. It's easy to find a reason why... Yeah, that's not really for me. But if we really stop and look at this, there's a couple of roles there that you just can't fulfill apart from some sorts of groups like this. And that is you don't get a chance to be encouraging to one another, to stimulate to one another to love and good deeds. And you also don't get the stimulation yourself. And so it's very clear that there's a purpose for that, that the writer of Hebrews is making clear. And if we back up to all of this, we can talk about, he starts out with, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who made the promises is faithful. And I think this fits right in with not wavering. You can predict, we see it as church leaders, you can predict the people that are going to waver. And the easy predictor is, I haven't been in Sunday school for a while, the church attendance isn't as direct as it was. Is this about church attendance? No, it's really not. It's not because there's some mark on a sheet somewhere in heaven that every time you attend church you get another mark and you need so many marks to get in heaven. It's not about being at a church gathering. It's about what happens in the body of the church as we encourage one another. I mean, it's just tougher to be on your own when life is difficult. And we need that interaction. And even when we don't think we need it, others need it from us. And it just doesn't work without it. And it happens at all levels in the church. And levels is probably the bad word, but all segments of the church. I spent a few years not functioning as an elder here. That was a pretty difficult time because I got a lot of my interaction and a lot of my living out these verses from those other guys that I was elders with. And all of a sudden, you just shut that off. And it didn't shut off entirely. I mean, we still talked to each other at church and so on, but a lot of it would happen in our group functions together. And that was really a difficult adjustment. And I would guess that you would have difficult adjustments if the people you're used to getting that from and providing that to, all of a sudden you're isolated and you can't be a part of it. So we've got to watch out because he does say it is the habit of some. It's an interesting word he chooses because it is habit forming. Finding some other thing to do when your group gets together is habit forming. Even if it's just sitting at home eating supper with your spouse, it's habit forming. You tend to go a different direction in your life. Do it a couple of times, and it's like, now it becomes an effort to get restarted. I've known, my wife has told me a time or two, some of the folks in her Bible study, well, I'm trying to get them to come back, but they don't really want to come back because they're starting in the middle again. Well, get over it and do it. That would be my answer to somebody because it's just, if you watch from the perspective I have, it doesn't work to not do it. Yes, sir.
I understand, and even outside of the specific church you're in the past, we tended to go to churches where, well, this was the church. If you didn't go through that church door on Sunday morning, then you were in the wrong place. But out of work, some people would have had probably the best effect to me. Mm-hmm. Where people were outside of that group, like, you know, somebody even went to Lutheran churches and things like that. You would look at them in the old way. Which was it, Gary, you went to?
He won't admit anyway, it now.
You meet these Lutheran, Gary. You meet these people
like
anyway,
Martin Luther. And,
you meet these people and they shed a whole different perspective on things because they start talking to you and you find out, well, maybe this ain't the exactly the door you
got
to go through.
And you know, Don, I agree with you 100%, and our perspectives can be broadened. And a lot of times people can find out that there is some things out there they're missing because they're not going somewhere that really tries to work at preaching the whole Bible. But on the other hand, there's another side to that too where you can start having those things be, well, you know, that short quips at work become my church. And that's just not a healthy place to be. It's just not a healthy place to be. You need to be in a gathering that has more substance to it, more time devoted to it, more intention devoted to it than.
Well, it also forces you to understand to defend your faith.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Why. Yep.
And you know, sometimes you need to learn.
Yep.
Sometimes you need to go back, and it kind of forces me to go back and look up scripture and go, why do I believe what I believe? Because mm-hmm. If they brought something up and I wasn't ready to defend it, that on me.
Yeah, well,
that's tough.
And your church buddies is sometimes a place you can go as a resource. Hey, this happened.
Yeah.
Where do I find something that, you know, takes me to the solution to that? Well, I've taken up the time. So what did we start with today? When we started back up there in verse 11, verse 19, we're talking about having the confidence to enter into the very holy place of God. Tremendous, tremendous set of words, picture drawn for us about who we are, the confidence we should have, and why we have it's because of Christ. But then it gets around and turns it into some responsibility for us. Okay, if that's who you are with that confidence, then you also ought to be meeting together, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, and encouraging one another. and be increasing in that until the day that Christ comes. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for these words. What you have done, your being a new and living way into that holy place of our God and Father is just beyond my ability to truly even understand it. Lord, the confidence that is talked about here by the writer of Hebrews is an extreme confidence that sometimes I waver in. And Lord, I do thank you for my fellow believers in Christ that do stimulate me, that do cause me to stay on the loving path, that do encourage love and good deeds. Lord, we need that from each other. We are so dependent on you, and we gain so much from each other. Lord, continue to draw us together in the name of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.